welcome in this place. Glad you're here. And go Chiefs. The Fouches are just head to toe. Chiefs gear, let's go. Okay, that got applause. My sermon better get like some amens. There was more energy behind the Chiefs. We need something to root for in this state. That's the closest we got. Amen. My name is Gavin, one of the pastors here. Happy Thanksgiving. It's the beginning of Thanksgiving week. And as I reflect on that, I'm just mindful of how thankful I am for this church family and for all of you guys. And it's just a joy to be together this morning. Hey, grab your Bibles and head to Luke 11. And this is our 30th Sunday in the Gospel of Luke. And we're not quite halfway done yet. Yes, we know there are 65 other books in the Bible, but we have just chosen for the years 2022, 23 that we're going to do a slow walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we're just going to soak up every verse from it. And what that does is you get passages like today's passage. We've got verses 29 through 36 in chapter 11. It's 8 verses that we're going to learn from, but I don't know if you notice it when Rochelle was reading through it, like, it's kind of unfamiliar. At least it was to me. I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I've heard exactly 0 sermons ever preached on today's text. It's one of those passages that, you know, if you're reading through your Bible reading plan or a quiet time, you kind of just read over it. Maybe you scratch your head and the Queen of the South rising up in judgment and the men of Nineveh of this evil generation. I don't know what to do. So you just look for the next quotable bumper sticker verse. But here we are. We're going to deal with it. And that's one of the things I love about preaching through books of the Bible is that it gives us this opportunity to say, hey, I think there's something here for us. Let's learn from God. This is as much God's word as John 3:16. So let's learn together and consider what God has for us. So it'll be a fun passage, I hope. Now, to tee up today's text, let me ask this. Have you ever prayed to God for a sign? God, just show me a sign. Yes and amen. I remember before I asked Sarah, my dear wife, to marry me. I knew I wanted to marry her, but it's like, Lord, just give me a sign before I go and go to Borsheim's and get that diamond. And I remember before planning City Light Church, I felt like God was giving me a vision to start a certain kind of church, but it's not something you do, without a great level of assurance. It was like, Lord, give me a sign if this is something you want me to step into. I thought we had a sign from the Lord when we got Scott Frost 5 years ago that things were going to get better, but it was not a sign. It was not a sign, not at all. We can have good signs and we can miss on signs, but we often look for signs. I say that to say this, that today's passage is really about signs, to understand, to look for signals from God, specifically signs that confirm that Jesus is who he said he was. The context of the passage is this. Remember, Jesus has been making his way from Galilee in the north on down to Jerusalem. He is now just months away from his crucifixion. Even though we have a lot of chapters left in Luke, the time frame now slows down. You know, Luke, the author, zooms in. So we're only months away from the cross. And while the number of Jesus's followers has largely increased, there's also now this growing group of haters, this growing group of people who stand in opposition, largely religious Jews, and their pushback is increasing. And so we see everything is ramping up in Luke's gospel. Jesus's miracles and healings have been increasing. It's becoming more and more apparent. This is not just a normal guy. And if you think back, remember, he calmed the storm, he multiplied the food, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. So most people in this growing body recognize, hey, there's something supernatural to this Jesus guy. This is not stuff that just your standard issue guy does. But then we have last week's passage that Chris taught, where these people who stand in opposition, the religious elite, they say, yeah, there's something supernatural, but it's probably demonic, you know? It's not divine. This guy's working with the devil, okay? So that's the context. Then in today's text, as Jesus nears the end of his earthly ministry, he's going to address these people who are still skeptical and in opposition, and he's going to give them sort of a final warning. Okay, I don't have many days left. You guys need to sit up straight and pay attention to the signs that you do have. In fact, if I had to summarize the gist of this whole passage into one sentence, it would be this. Be careful to see the final sign and respond to it rightly. And what we're going to see in today's text is that final sign is ultimately Jesus' resurrection from the dead. more than the healings and the feeding of the masses and the casting out of demons. While all those were great signs, we're going to see that the most important sign, the proof that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world, is the fact that he rose from the dead. And Jesus is going to warn his audience in the text, and by proxy us today, to really take this into account, to really to acknowledge it, to see and believe that he is who he said he was. And that we need to trust him and be saved by him. We don't need a greater sign than the resurrection. And so this morning, if you're here and maybe you're a doubter, maybe you're a skeptic, a cynic, I want to say I'm glad you're here. You're always welcome in this place. And I want you to know that this text is uniquely for you in many ways. And so I pray that Jesus would give you an open heart to see what he has to say in today's text. Additionally, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, but you struggle with doubt in your faith, you wrestle with insecurities or discouragement, I want you to know Jesus' teaching here is also for you. It's for us, that our faith would be bolstered, that we would hear the assuring words of Jesus and be strengthened in our faith. And I want to say for all of us here, I'm praying that our faith would be bolstered by this text. It would help us see Jesus rightly for who he is. And we would respond more and more by putting him where he belongs in our lives, which is at the front and center of everything. So let's jump into the text. There are really three subpoints that support the big idea of our passage this morning. And the first one that we're going to see is this, that Jesus is the greater prophet. So there's our first point. It's going to be a bit of a note taker if you want to write it down. See the sign, Jesus is the greater prophet. We're going to start, our text starts in verse 29. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So really quick, right out of the chute here, Jesus doesn't sound very happy, does he? This is like Bo Pelini Jesus came back yet again in this chapter. There's a crowd growing around him. You would think he would thank them for coming to his TED talk, you know, maybe give some encouraging words. Instead, he says, his opening lines to his speech is, this generation is an evil generation. I don't know, maybe Jesus didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Why is he coming out of the gate so harsh here? Well, again, remember, this event doesn't happen in isolation. This is a part of what's been going on in Luke. And so again, let me remind you of the context. Remember everything that has happened up until this point. Let me just do a flyover pass of what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel. In chapter 4, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from her sickness. Then he healed what Luke said were many illnesses. Then he cast out demons from multiple people. Chapter 5, he literally steers the fish into the nets of his future disciples after they had a busted fishing trip. Then he cleanses a leper. Then he heals a paralytic. Not a bad day in the office. Chapter 6, he healed a man with a withered right hand. Chapter 7, he heals a centurion servant. Then he raises the widow's son from the dead. Chapter 8, he stopped the wind and the waves with his voice. Then he kicked a whole bunch of demons out of a dude. Then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Then he heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Chapter 9, he feeds 5,000 people with like 5 loaves of bread and a couple of frozen tilapia fillets. Then he heals an epileptic kid. Then earlier in our chapter, he casts out a demon. Okay, so with all this as the backdrop, we need to recognize Jesus has been doing some things. I don't know what y'all have been up to, but Jesus's resume smokes most of ours up to this point. He's been doing a lot of things that your standard issue first century blue collar carpenter just doesn't do. It's become clear. There's something special about this Jesus. And so how are the people responding? Again, for sure, many are now following him with good intent. You see, I think this guy might be the Messiah. There's something divine going on here, but most of the devout religious Jews are largely rejecting him. And that's the group of people that Jesus is addressing here. It's largely the Pharisees. It's largely the scribes. Not only are they rejecting him, they're actually antagonizing him. They're jeering him. They're trying to trap him into doing something wrong. In fact, if you'll remember again from last week, back to verse 15, if you just want to look up the page, Chris taught on it. This is right after he casts out a demon. How did the people respond? Look at verse 15. It says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So again, after all he's done, we have two responses from these religious folks. As I already said, some say, oh, he's working with the devil. Clearly, there's something special here. It must be demonic, right? Rather than attribute it to God, they say, well, he must be the enemy of God. Others, it says, to test him, keep asking for a sign. And that word to test, by the way, means to taunt is another way to say that word. It literally means that like they're poking at him. They weren't looking for truth, in other words. They're not looking for reasons to believe in Jesus. They're literally looking for the opposite. They're looking for reasons to disbelieve Jesus, accuse Jesus. They're taunting him. They're testing him. They're playing with Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. And at this point in the text, as Jesus is now just months away from the cross, he's not having it anymore. He's just recognizing this is the moment where we need to have this hard conversation. The issue at hand, friends, is no longer evidence for belief. They had plenty of it. For Jesus, now the greatest issue was the condition of their hearts, their unwillingness to believe. They had plenty of signs to believe, but they had rejected all of them. So in our text, Jesus is just saying, listen, no more signs. You have all the signs. Okay. So that is the context now. We understand why Jesus came in a little Bo Pelini. We come back to verse 29, and let's read again what he says. He says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, check this out. This is interesting. That word evil, this generation is an evil generation. The word Jesus uses there in the Greek is poneros in the Greek. It's the same word that Jesus uses elsewhere to describe the devil. And so there seems to be this subtle wordplay going on between these religious accusers and Jesus. When Jesus uses the same word that he uses usually for the devil. In other words, they're saying, I think you're demonic. I think you're working with the devil. And Jesus is subtly saying, listen, there's one group of people here working with the devil, and it's not me. You are an evil, a demonic generation. So can you feel the intensity raising? I mean, this is getting a little hairy. It culminates in Jesus' murder, by the way. So this is like the building antagonistic pressure. You're the devil. Well, you're working with the devil, right? You can feel the tension rising. And then he says, after calling them an evil generation, he says, you seek for a sign, but you're not going to get one other than the sign of Jonah. Well, enter stage left, out of nowhere, the Old Testament prophet Jonah. What is Jonah doing here? What is Jesus getting at? Well, let's read on and see in the next verse, verse 30. Jesus says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, be to this generation. So real quick, Jesus's audience, they know their Bibles very well, okay? So they can talk in shorthand, the sign of Jonah. They know exactly what Jesus is referring to. So real quick, for our context, we don't have time to read this, the whole story of Jonah, but let me just refresh our memories. Okay, there was a whole group of people in the Old Testament who didn't know God. They didn't worship God. In fact, they oppressed the people of God. They were the enemies of God. They were these Gentile foreigners called the Ninevites. And they hated the Israelites, and they hated Yahweh of the Bible. And so God sends a prophet, a Jewish man named Jonah, says, hey, go tell those guys to repent. In other words, tell them to quit being jerks and to believe and follow the God of the Bible. Well, you'll remember, of course, Jonah is beyond reluctant. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go because he actually hates the Ninevites and he actually wants them to face judgment. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to receive wrath. And so what does he do? He jumps off a ship. That's the famous story. He's swallowed up by a whale. He spends 3 days in the belly of the whale before he gets spit up on dry land. Then he eventually goes, again, reluctantly, dragging his heels to Nineveh. He then preaches to the enemy Gentile people of Nineveh that are really wicked, mean people. Says, you guys need to repent. It's a really underwhelming sermon. And the shocker is, they do, right? This really JV, like, you guys should repent and believe God. They're like, okay, we will. And they do, and they repent. And God actually spares them judgment, and their whole city is spared for another 120 years or something, history holds, and they actually prospered. And so it's this amazing story. And so at a base level here, Jesus is comparing himself to Jonah, right? Jonah came preaching, telling the people to repent and believe. Jesus, too, has come preaching, telling people to repent and believe. But ironically, unlike the Gentile Ninevites, these religious folks don't. They actually don't think they're really that sinful at all. They think they have no reason to repent. They think they're on the right track. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked, as the Bible says. They refuse to believe. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you got the sign of Jonah. Now you got me. But there's something else that Jesus is referring to here, not only the preaching to repent. When he says the sign of Jonah, he's actually alluding to something else. So again, in Matthew's gospel, it includes the same account, but Matthew gives us a little bit more detail on this very same scene. So let's read this same scene from Matthew chapter 12 and see the additional comment, the additional insight we get from there. Matthew 12 and 38. I'll read the whole section because it shows it's the same story. It says, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here's the new comment, the new information, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's Jesus referring to there? The resurrection. The resurrection, right? He's pointing them to the final, to the ultimate sign. He's essentially saying, you want a sign? Well, yeah, you remember the story of Jonah, how he was in the whale's belly for 3 days? Well, you think that was impressive? You haven't seen anything yet. If I can be so sacrilegious, he's saying, hold my beer, right? There's gonna be a greater sign than that coming. I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be in the earth for 3 days, and I'm gonna rise again. So City Light, we can see that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is and will be the ultimate and final sign. It was the sign for Jesus's generation, and City Light, it is the most important sign for you and for me. I mean, really, take this in. Muhammad did not raise from the dead. Buddha did not raise from the dead. Joseph Smith did not raise from the dead. Jesus Christ alone rose from the dead. Yes, there we go. Chiefs and the resurrection, we're on the board. Jesus has given us his greatest of all signs, his bodily resurrection. There is no other prophet, no religious leader, no priest, no teacher who has ever risen again. Now, jump down to verse 32. See what else he says about the men of Nineveh. It's a lot of consonants. Here we go. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what is he saying here? He's referring to the final day, like that consummate judgment, right? The great, like the Revelation 21, on that last day, the end of all things, he says the men of Nineveh, these people who repented, are going to rise up to condemn these unbelieving Jews. Now, by saying that they're going to rise up in judgment, they're not literally going to be the judge on the throne. That is reserved only for God. But he's saying their very presence in the redeemed heaven is going to testify against the unbelieving Jews. In other words, if I could just put it on the bottom shelf, he's saying, they had such little warning. They had a reluctant junior varsity prophet show up and they repented and believed. You have the incarnate Son of God in your midst and you refuse to believe. The Ninevites repented, right? Jonah preached to them and they had a change of mind that led to a change of heart, that led to a change of action, and they believed. They turned from their rebellion. But here Jesus himself is warning this generation and they refuse to believe. They don't turn from their self-righteousness. In fact, they double down and they reject Jesus altogether. And Jesus's point is that they rejected the truth even though the greater prophet has come. Notice how verse 32 ends again. He says, and something greater than Jonah is here. If you have the NIV translation, it says someone greater than Jonah is here. What is he saying? Again, it's comparison and contrast, right? The Gentile enemy foreign nation of God had a prophet come reluctantly who actually hated them and didn't even want to tell them to repent. And they repented. And here the varsity prophet, God incarnate, who actually loves these people, came with a good heart and they refused. Jesus saying, listen, I am the greater prophet. If I could preach on this comparison for just a second, Jonah went to the people reluctantly. Jesus came willingly for the joy set before him. Jonah came preaching the word. Jesus is the word of God incarnate. Jonah hated Nineveh because he knew how wicked they were. Jesus loves us, even though he knows how wicked we are at a heart level. And so Jesus is saying the greater prophet has come. The greater sign has come. And so City Light, see the sign and believe. Jesus is the greater prophet. Now we have to move on. Jesus brings up another Old Testament story, and that's our second point, which is this. See the sign. Jesus is the greater king. Look with me now at verse 31. If I can find it. It says, there it is. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. So same theme. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, here it is again, something greater than Solomon is here. So what is Jesus talking about? Who is this queen of the south? Well, we know her from scripture as the queen of Sheba. And he was referring to a time when Solomon was the king on the throne. Sheba, by the way, was way south of Israel, modern-day Yemen, about 1,300 miles away. And 1 Kings chapter 10 tells the story of this queen of Sheba, that word had gotten out about Solomon. God gave Solomon unparalleled wisdom and unparalleled riches. And so word is getting out that there's this king in Israel that has incredible wealth and incredible wisdom and incredible reign. And this queen, 1,300 miles away, gets word of it and says, I need to go learn from this guy. Like, there's something special happening in Israel. And she doesn't have Southwest Airlines, so she books a camel. She gets on the camel, 1,300 miles. That's the equivalent from Omaha, Nebraska to Sacramento, California. And this royal queen makes that effort to go and meet with this king to learn from him and observe what's going on. The scripture, 1 Kings 10, says she makes it all the way there. She meets the king, but after meeting King Solomon, her heart is stirred and she's no longer wowed and impressed just with this man, but this God of Israel, Yahweh of the Bible, who imparted this wisdom to Solomon. And it says that she actually begins to praise the God of Israel, this foreign, again, Gentile, outside of the covenant family of God. She begins to believe and worship God. Some commentators actually speculate that she was like converted, like born again. And it seems to be the case because on the day of judgment, again, it says, she's going to be there. Why is she there? Because she came and she heard the truth of God and she repented. So she had even a less of a blessing than the people of Nineveh. At least someone came to the people of Nineveh, said, let me help you out, repent, or you're going to burn. They're like, okay. She actually got on her camel and went to the king. And she went and she was converted. She worshiped the God of the Bible. She worshiped him. And so it says, on the day of judgment, her presence is going to bring condemnation against these unbelieving Jews. They had the promises of God. They had the word of God. They had the temple system. They had all the signs, but they refused to believe them. And again, Jesus says, listen, Solomon was enough for the queen of Sheba, but someone greater than Solomon is here. What's he talking about? He's talking about his kingship, that his kingship should be an evidence for their repentance. It should be a sign. So let me preach on this for just a second. Solomon was a wealthy king, but Jesus is infinitely wealthier. Psalm 50, 10 through 12 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field of all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Solomon had wisdom from God, but according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus is the wisdom of God, right? Solomon ruled over Israel, but Jesus is the king of all nations. Revelation 1 says that when he comes back, he's got a tattoo and it's written on there, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's the president of all presidents. He's the supreme one. Right, Solomon reigned for a period of 40 years. Jesus sits on the throne for all of eternity. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So Jesus says, listen, someone greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, a Gentile foreigner, traveled for months, and she repented at the ministry of Solomon. And Jesus is saying, listen, I came to your own hometown. I came to you. See the sign. I am the greater king. Repent and believe. And City Light, to bring this into our day, I have to acknowledge we have the same witness. We too need to see and believe. We have the same signs. In fact, we have an advantage over Jesus's first century audience here because we live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We have the witness of human history, the billions of people who have responded to the resurrection and bowed down to King Jesus from every continent on planet Earth. And we have the written word of God that tells us who Jesus is and the truth of his gospel and what he has done for us. And so now we can know and we can see that Jesus is the greater prophet, that Jesus is the greater king who rose from the grave, who rules and reigns, and that is coming back soon. And so Jesus' warning is also a warning for us. Like see and believe. We have everything we need. We need to see the signs, pay attention, and believe, which is actually where Jesus lands the plane in our final point in this passage. The final point is this. See the sign and receive the light. Receive the light. He switches metaphors here to talking about light, but the topic is still the same. He's still talking about signs and a willingness or unwillingness to see them. And he goes on in verse 33. He says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Really quick, Jesus is using light here as an analogy for the word of God. Okay, so there's other places like Matthew 5 where it talks about the light is us, the light is in us, we're like a city on a hill, don't hide your light. Different metaphor here. He's talking about his revelation, his identity. The truth of God is like a light. And he's saying it's shining everywhere, right? The signs are apparent. The signs are not hidden is what he's saying. You don't have to go to a cellar to find them. The truth about who Jesus is out there. That's what he's talking about. Verse 34, and then he switches to your eye. Your eye is the lamp of your body. So when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it, that's your eye, is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, here's again our warning, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So what Jesus is saying here is that while the light of the truth of who he is always shining, since not in the cellar, it's out there. The light is shining. Even though it's out there, we actually need to be careful that we have eyes to see it. The problem isn't with the light. The light is there. The thing we need to consider is, are our eyes good or are our eyes bad? Right? So the analogy, you can picture you're in a room, you're in a dark room, and your eyes are closed. And over your eyes, you have on blindfolds. And over those blindfolds is another pair of blindfolds. And over that blindfold is a blanket. And then over your whole body is a blanket. And then over that is your wife's comforter from the king bed. Okay, you've got everything is over you. And someone turns on the lights. And it's a real bright light, like a contractor, construction light. Even though the light is on in that room, it will be dark to you. Why? Because your eyes can't see it, right? No matter how much light is in that room, you are in darkness. And the problem isn't that there's not light. It's that your eyes can't see it. Your eyes are not good. That's Jesus's analogy here. The skeptics are telling Jesus, show us a sign, teacher. Show us a sign. In other words, turn the lights on. Make it clear who you are. And Jesus is saying, friend, seriously now, the lights are on. The signs are here, but you still don't believe. Could it be that the need of the hour is not a little more light? But could it be that the problem is with your eyes? Maybe you are the problem. That's what he's saying. So to take this analogy back through the text, he's saying Jonah was like one of those little gas station lights, like a single AA battery that works for 10 minutes, right? He had this little Mickey Mouse flashlight and he came shining it and all the people of Nineveh repented. It didn't take that much light. He's saying Solomon and all of his wisdom was only like one of those little keychain flashlights from the 1990s with the watch batteries. You remember those? Like you twist them and then it turns on and then it twists on your pocket and the battery dies because you didn't know that it was on. And they go out. He said that was Solomon and all of his splendor. He's like a three lumen little light bulb. And even with that dim light, you have a foreign Gentile queen who rides 1,300 miles to see it, and she repents and believes we're going to see her in heaven. Jesus is saying, and now I'm here. I'm like a 10 million candle power LED spotlight. I'm shining everywhere. Guys, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, the hungry are fed, the demons are running, even creation is bowing down to my verbal commands. And you're like, show me another sign. Like turning up the dimmer switch 5% more is going to make a difference. He's saying, friends, the lights are on. The signs are here. Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. If you don't see it, it's because you have closed your eyes to the truth. He has said, as warning them, it's time to open your eyes, friends. It's time to see the light of Jesus and believe in him and receive him. We need to see the sign. Jesus is the greater prophet. We need to see the sign. Jesus is the ultimate king. We need to see the sign and receive the light. Now, what do we do with this passage today? I hope we understand it a little bit better now than when we started. Unfamiliar, right? No more signs except for Jonah. Oh, and the Queen of Sheba is going to judge you. Like, okay, it's my new life verse. I don't know what to make of that. But hopefully we now at least understand what this passage is saying. But then we also need to ask the question, what do we do with it? Like, this truth has shown light into our hearts. And so I would just propose maybe one of three things for you to consider. Number one, if you're not a believer, guys, it is so important that you hear Jesus' warning here, that you look at the light and you respond in faith to who he is. Guys, we have the written word of God. We have the witness of history. We have the Holy Spirit who comes to convict us. Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world. He has come to save you from your sins. And so this morning, would you see the sign and believe? Would you open up the eyes of your heart? Would you receive him as your Savior and follow him as your King? Number two, if you are a believer, I think this passage is a really important reminder that we need to be praying for the non-believers in our lives. Like, he's literally saying the light is shining. It's plain to see. The lights are on, right? But if the eyes of our friends and family aren't open, it doesn't matter how much we share, we preach, we invite, we witness, we nag over Thanksgiving dinner. It doesn't matter. They need the eyes of their heart to be open. They need the Spirit of God to help them see the light that is there, or all of our efforts at witnessing is a waste. And so here would be my proposal as we kind of officially kick off the holiday season this year. Would you pray, God, bring one to three people to mind? Who is it that you would burden me for this Christmas season? Would you bring them to mind? And then I would encourage you to literally pray that God would give them eyes to see his light every day between now and the end of the year. Just pray, like, God, this Christmas season, would you help them see that your Advent is more than just tinsel and holiday cheer? It's truth. And it's salvation. Oh, God, open their eyes to see your truth. And so would you pray for someone that God would open the eyes of their heart? And then third and finally, I think we should just respond with such gratitude and worship for Jesus that he not only shined the light for us to see, but he also gave us eyes to see it. Like, it's very easy for me as a believer in Jesus to sort of judge these Pharisees, like, you blind idiots, how do you not see it? But apart from God's grace, so am I. That would be me. Why did the eyes of my heart get open when I was converted at age 16? I don't know. Someone probably prayed for me to see and believe. And so the same is true of you. It is a miracle if you are a Christian. It is an absolute miracle that God has opened the eyes of your heart. And so I think our response just needs to be profound gratitude. Jesus, thank you for giving me eyes to see. It's 2022, we are in the middle of the continental United States of America, and yet this truth of the first century in Israel came here through a Sunday school teacher or a parent or a friend or a colleague. The light came to us. Praise God that the light has come and that he's given us eyes to see it, amen.